Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Okay, we are going through the book of Genesis, and we have a very exciting, compelling, famous story, the story of Cain and Abel. It'll come up on the screen behind me. If you have a Bible, we're in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So let us just go back to verse 1. Cain brings the fruit of the soil as his offering. Abel brings fat portions from some of his flock. And the Lord looks with favor on Abel and his offering, but he doesn't look with favor on Cain and his offering. And no reason is given as to why. No explanation. God favors one brother, Abel, over against his other brother, Cain. And our first reaction looking at this is that this is plainly unfair. God seems to be acting in an obviously unjust and arbitrary way. So let me just ask you straight away, has something unfair happened to you? God seems to bless the other person and not you for no apparent reason. "It's not fair, Lord." Have you ever said that out loud? I know I have. Cain, folks, is the most famous sibling rivalry ever. Have you ever envied your brother or your sister? I know I have. Come on, be honest. I'm not asking you, have you murdered your brother? You know, is there a pile of suspicious dirt in the garden of the parents kind of thing? Hang on, we had four, now there's three. What's going on? That's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking, did you actually murder your sister? Right? Now, I have no brothers. However, I have one sister. But my sister never did anything wrong. Don't worry, I didn't murder her. This is just like an illustration of, a partial illustration of the story of Cain and Abel. She is alive and well. She is living in Surrey. She's married with kids, and we get on fine. We love each other. Our kids even play together. Everything is fine. But, however, going back sort of 20, 30 years, growing up, my sister never did anything wrong. So, you know, let's think, for example, that a vase is smashed in the home. Vase smashed. Obviously, one of the two children have done it. And so my parents would call in the two possible suspects. The usual suspects are called in, and so there'd be like this pretend investigation. And my parents would say, "Oh, the vase has been smashed. I wonder which one of you two did it." But all the time, you know, everybody in the room knows it couldn't possibly have been my sister because she did nothing wrong. So it's obvious by a process of elimination that it's me that has broken the vase. No, actually, it's true that I did break the vase. But, you know, to me, that to me is beside the point. The point was that I never had a chance. The point is that I never had a chance, you see, because she never did anything wrong. And so it was like, this is the story all the way through. I mean, I got good marks in my exams. She got perfect marks in her exams. I went to a good university. She went to the best university. Have you ever lived with a perfect person? It's really annoying. And if only she had been proud and arrogant, if only she had boasted of her success, I could have secretly felt superior. I could have said, "Yes, you may well have all this success, but one day you'll be found out. One day you'll get your comeuppance." I could have thought, "You're far too pleased with yourself. You're far too proud of your own success. This boasting won't last for long." I could have thought, but she was so humble about it. She was so self-effacing. She would never even mention her success. It meant nothing to her. She constantly talked down her achievements, and it wasn't even false humility. It was real humility. And that was even more annoying. Now, I know that none of you here can relate to this. I know that many of you are actually praying for me right now, silently, as you listen. But there may be just one person who's possibly wandered in at the very back who can in some way relate to what I'm saying. So here's my question to you. You've been in Christ Church all this time, and you've been serving faithfully on this rota or on that rota. And then finally, Christ Church finally launches this particular ministry that you have been desperate for Christ Church to start. And finally, it is happening. And this is such an answer to your prayers. And guess what? They ask someone else to lead it. How do you feel? This was your thing. But they ask him or her. Some brother or sister in Christ. Someone else is asked to lead the life group. Somebody else is asked to speak at this or that event. And you think, "Lord, have you not noticed me? I have been in this church for 140 years. Surely you've noticed. Have you not seen the rota, Lord? Can you not read Excel spreadsheets? Do you not realize how impossibly early I arrive before church at the theater every other Sunday? Have you not seen how much time I put in? Did you not hear all those prayers? Did you not notice that last year, Lord, in my Bible in a year, I completed my Bible in a year 31 days ahead of schedule?" Have you ever thought, "What about me, Lord?" You ever said that? "It's great for her. I'm pleased you're blessing her. What about me?" No, you're far too Christ-like. You've never thought that. That's okay. It's just me and the one guy at the back. Maybe you'd never think about that about church, because church is obviously spiritual. So if you thought like that, you'd obviously think, "Oh no, this is wrong. I'm not supposed to be thinking like that." But maybe at work. Maybe at work, somebody else gets the promotion at work. And you know what? The only reason that the other guy got the promotion is because during the month when they were making the decision about who get the job, the other guy did two things that you didn't do. Why didn't you do them? Because actually, for you as a Christian, it was you just didn't feel it was quite right to do those two things. But he did, and he got the job. Don't you see that, oh Lord? I'm only in this job for you, Lord. You called me to this job. You know, at the interview when I prayed, you gave me the job, Lord. Now here I am, and the other guy, he's climbing the ladder, and the reason I'm not is because I did what you said I should. What's going on, Lord? And that apparent injustice is right here in our story in Genesis chapter 4. And so, we, as we read Genesis 4, we try and make sense of it. Because Cain and Abel both bring an offering. Abel's offering is accepted, Cain's isn't. And that's kind of weird because Cain's, you know, Cain's not a drug dealer. Cain is worshipping God. He is bringing an offering to God. But he is rejected. Why? Why is Cain rejected? And so we read our Bibles and we think, hang on a minute. Maybe I know the answer to this, why Cain gets rejected. Doesn't the Bible say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins? Yeah. Perhaps animals and not vegetables were the proper sacrifice for sins. And we like that interpretation because as Christians, it leads us towards the Lamb of God, Jesus who was slain on the cross. And so we think maybe Cain's blunder was that he was providing a sample of his own horticultural achievements. You know, like a proud gardener with his prize marrow. Asking God to accept him on the basis what he had done as he worked the soil. While Abel, on the other hand, maybe a little more spiritually savvy. Abel, on the other hand, he offered a substitute life, yeah, in place of his own. Acknowledging his own guilt and inability to save himself. And of course, that would explain why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. That's it. Only problem is, that's not what the Bible says. Let's imagine you'd never ever read any of the Bible ever before, and so you buy a Bible in a shop in your own language and you start reading at Genesis 1 verse 1. You've now got to Genesis chapter 4. So far in the story, there has been nothing that would make you think that God is going to accept meat offerings and not corn. Nothing has been said about God asking for animal sacrifices. Besides, later in the Old Testament, we find that God does accept cereal offerings, the fruit of the ground, vegetables, as an acceptable offering from people. And here's the clincher. In terms of the Hebrew words, it turns out that there are different Hebrew words for different types of offering. This wasn't even a sin offering. Anyway, the Hebrew word here used for offering is mincha, which is a dedication offering. Now, a dedication offering is not the same as a sin offering. Cain and Abel were not going to God asking for forgiveness, for atonement for sin. A dedication offering was a symbol of the fact you're giving your whole self to God. In fact, it is rather similar to a symbol of a wedding ring, which you give to another person as a symbol of you're dedicating your whole self to that other person. Although in this case, the offering is given to God and not to a human being. So Abel didn't hit the religious jackpot just because he was into meat and his brother Cain was into crops. It wasn't even a sin offering. So the blood versus carrots debate kind of misses the point. Now here's the truth. God didn't have to accept either Cain or Abel. God cannot be manipulated, bribed, or controlled by religious technique or by moral performance. Now, of course, we believe that he can. And so we read back into the passage, there must have been something right about Abel, and there must have been something wrong about Cain, because at the end of the day, it must have been them who was in the driving seat. One of them by his goodness getting accepted, one of them by his badness not getting accepted. But problem is, the passage doesn't say that. None of us have any hold over God. He cannot be manipulated by us. Cain and Abel don't represent a bad man, Cain, and a good man, Abel, relating to God. Instead, they represent two different religious attitudes. And this is why this talk is titled The Origin, not of murder, but of religion. And we see it in the New Testament commentary on Genesis 4, which is Hebrews 11, which says this: by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So both brothers brought an offering to God. But Abel brought his by faith, whereas Cain had a different motivation. It's like two brothers sitting next to each other in these red seats, in the stalls, and the offering bucket comes by, and each brother puts an almost identical 10-pound note into the offering, but one does so by faith, and the other does not. One does so out of gratitude, but the other is trying to earn God's approval. Do you see that it's actually faith that's the distinguishing factor? Faith listens to what God has said and acts upon it. Now, if Abel was acting in faith, presumably he was acting in response to something that God has said. We're not sure exactly what that would have been. But by faith, we know that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So it's not a technique. In fact, there's a recognition that there are no techniques in relating to God. I cannot persuade him to accept me. I can only throw myself on his mercy, hear his word, and trust myself to it. Cain and Abel basically represent two different religious attitudes. One is faith, the other is works. One is responding to God by faith, where I'm not trying to get anything. That isn't even in my thinking. That is not even my agenda. That's Abel. Another is doing religious works to try and get God's approval. And these are the two types or two categories of religion that exist in the world today. And it's a religious split that you can trace all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And you see this split all over the world today. It is Jesus versus the Pharisees. It is Paul versus the Judaizers. And the origin of that massive split in religion is here in Genesis 4. And we see Cain's lack of faith, not in his offering, which for all we know was great, but we don't often see it in his response when his offering is rejected. So Cain was very angry. Authorized version says he was very wroth. And his face was downcast. Or literally, his face fell. Cain was angry when his offering wasn't accepted. I think this shows that it cannot be a case of Cain offering something cheap and slipshod and lackadaisical, whereas Abel offered something costly and careful and sacrificial. Because if so, presumably Cain would have seen it coming. He might even have been, you know, he might even have thought, look, you know, I'm not surprised. If Abel has given something very costly and he, Cain, had just brought, I don't know, a few moldy pomegranates, Cain might have half expected God's reaction. But Cain's anger suggests he'd taken a lot of time over his offering. Perhaps it was more costly. Perhaps it was more sacrificial than Abel's offering. I think it had probably cost Cain a lot of time and money and energy. You see, Cain is the religious person who has taken a great deal of trouble to approach God, but on his own terms. And that is why I've called this first section, if you like, heading the subtlety of sin. Because Cain is not a pagan. Cain takes God very seriously, and he gets very angry when God doesn't respond like he should. Here's the deal. Cain's going to do certain things for God, and then God's going to do certain things for Cain. That's the deal. That's Cain's deal. And then when it turns out that God doesn't play by our man-made rules, Cain is indignant. God, it's not fair. And the Cains of this world are very angry to discover that God insists on being God. God will not be controlled or manipulated by us. So Cain was very angry and downcast. Now, according to Tim Keller, the word Cain, or the name Cain, means productive, fruitful, and successful. Whereas the word Abel means worthless and a nobody. Now, we would have to ask the question, why in the world would these two brothers be given those names? Presumably it must have been because Eve knew what these names meant and deliberately called her boys by these names. In fact, you can almost see that in chapter 4, verse 1, where Eve is so proud of Cain. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And then it's like that thing when first child, like all these photos everywhere, first baby, and then like, you're the second child. It's like, do you even have any? It's like, you know, did you even record the fact, you know, was I actually born at all, or am I a figment of my own imagination? You know, there just aren't any photos. And like, it's a hot, you know, your brother gets a whole verse, and you're like, you know, you also had Abel, you know, that happened. Nothing in the Bible about your mum getting excited when you were born. It seems, folks, that Cain was the winner in this family. Cain was the person who was successful. Cain was the apple of his parents' eye. Cain was the one who was prosperous. Abel, you know, he's the guy who's always a failure. He's always behind. He's a bit slower, not quite so successful. So why would Cain go ballistic when God blesses Abel, the loser? Because Cain's whole self-worth is based on the fact that he is superior to his little brother. In Cain's brain, Cain is great because he's better than Abel. So when it turns out that God favors Abel, Cain goes crazy. And that's the heart of sin. To build your identity outside of God on something else. The essence of sin is to say, yeah, you know what? What makes me a player? What makes me okay? What makes me significant is that I am living up to what my parents say about me. I am a great farmer in this case. I'm this, I'm that. And that means that I'm a somebody. My brother Abel is a nobody. And then when God shows that he's got a completely different value system to that, Cain goes berserk. And this will happen to you. If you build your identity on anything except God, all kinds of apparently insignificant things that happen will make you go berserk. People don't show appreciation for how very hard you've been working. People don't acknowledge your efforts. You go berserk. Not in public, of course, because this is the southeast of England. But inside, you don't verbalize your anger, but inside you're furious. In your mind. Why? Because your identity is based on some aspect of your performance, your brilliant career. Your identity is based on something other than God. And so when God turns up and turns out, actually, God doesn't even, he's no respecter of persons. He's just a God of grace. God doesn't share your value system. The Cains of this world, they go ballistic. If you build your identity on something other than who you are in God, then there'll be some bits of your life that you will be prepared to do anything to hold on to. You'll keep the illusion that you're a somebody. In other words, Cain had defined himself all his life as the better brother. But you know what? If it turns out that Abel is the better brother, who am I? I don't even know who I am anymore. And this is where everybody whose identity is based on something outside of God, your life is actually very fragile. Because only God's love, only God's grace is totally reliable. Only God's love is totally trustworthy. And nothing else is. All other ground is sinking sand. But look next in our passage at the kindness of God who warns Cain. Look at the mercy of God here in verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? God not only intervenes early, but he intervenes tenderly. He doesn't show up and say, Cain, how dare you question my decisions? Take a look around you, Cain. Who made the universe? Oh, Cain, was it you or was it me that made the stars? Oh, I think it was me. Funny that, isn't it, Cain? He could have said. God could have said, Cain, get on your knees, humiliate yourself. Now, stay on your knees until I'm feeling in a better mood. You just stay down there. I'm God. He could have said, but he doesn't. No, God comes to Cain tenderly with questions. God says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? God so carefully and intelligently tries to help Cain. God says, Cain, you know, I want to get underneath and look at the reasons why you're angry, why you're downcast. Can you see what God is up to here, folks? This is God, the counselor, who comes alongside and helps you by asking questions to work out, why am I feeling like this? Now, don't get me wrong. God does say, hey, you know what? You've got to do the right thing. But he doesn't simply say, Cain, do the right thing. He says, I want you to first understand what's making your heart tick, Cain. I want you to understand your motivation. I want you to understand what's going on in your mind. And God comes alongside and says, you know what? It's kind of interesting that, Cain, you're not happier for your brother Abel. After all, isn't it true, Cain, that your brother's been second best for the past 20 years? So why do you think it is, Cain, that when Abel suddenly gets some success, why do you think it is, Cain, that you're not happy for him? Why, Cain? Because your identity is based on the fact that you think you're the better kid. And of course, you say to yourself, well, no, I haven't done that. I'm part of Christ Church London. I have not defined myself in reference to some other person to whom I feel in some way spiritually superior. But actually, every single one of us, in some way, we have self-identified on something other than God. Every one of us has done that, including me. So for the religious person, sin is using God to get what you want. God is the means, and your own joy and happiness is the end. And at the core of that half-heartedness is a demandingness, a sense of warrant that God owes you, that life owes you. And you'll see it play out in your office, or you'll see it play out even at church as you start to trample on people. Do you know why? Because you think you've got a right to be hacked off. And the first time that a Cain spirit ever rises to the surface in your life is when your life doesn't go your way. When you've done all the things that a good Christian is supposed to do, but instead of things working out the way that you want them to, you get the opposite results. Your life doesn't turn out the way that you want it to, so you're indignant. And then there is a demandingness. And then later there is an incredible self-pity. You know when Cain says, woe is me, Cain says, the first person who finds me is bound to kill me, he says. And God's like, what? On the contrary, Cain, where did you get that from? Cain, you are so self-absorbed. Listen, God is going to protect you, right, with some kind of weird mark or tattoo, I don't know, on your forehead, but something that's going to stop people messing with you, yeah? So self-pity comes later. First, anger. Cain's of this world say, look, I deserve to have my life turn out well. The world owes me. Don't you know what happened to me? The world owes me. Abel owes me. God owes me. I don't know if you can relate to any of this. This is part of my story. So, for example, this is 20 years ago, but this was a big thing for me. I really believed that God had called me on a great adventure, my destiny. I was so excited about this. I genuinely believe God has called me to take the light of Christ into the world of tabloid newspaper journalism. Now, I was a sports journalist. This is what I wanted to do anyway. When I was at university, I wanted to become a football reporter. And I thought to myself, you know, there aren't a lot of Christians in, you know, the tabloid newspapers in this country. And so, you know, I went to university and I did all the things to try and make my way in the world of journalism. And this shows you how long ago it was that at that time there were actually only two courses that you could go on when you left university to become, you know, into the world of the newspapers and radio and media. I mean, this is like 20 years ago, okay? And so one of these two courses is in London. So here's what I know. I know, block one, God has called me to be a light for Christ in a place where you don't quite honestly expect to find a lot of born-again evangelical Christians in the world of tabloid newspaper journalism. That's my first block. I know that this is true, yeah? Okay, this is point one. Point two, I know I'm called to central London, okay? There are only two courses in the country that do this media thing. One of them's in London. Well, I apply for this course. I can see it. I've got all my little ducks in a row. I can see what's going to happen here. I'm going to... So there's everything sorted. I prayed. I'm ready. I'm living a holy life as far as I can tell. I'm in my final year at university. I mean, I have got a plan B, which is the other course. But I've not really checked where that is. I know that I have applied for it, but I'm on plan A. I know God's spoken to me. Media, London. I'm ready. The letter comes through. You know, all the other guys in my corridor, they've all got their next year sorted. They all know what they're doing when they finish university. I know what I'm doing because I'm trusting God. Letter comes through, and I'm expecting it to be them calling me for interview. Or maybe they'll just accept me without an interview in my case. It's a rejection letter. No explanation. We don't even want an interview. And this is the first time in my Christian life I ever said out loud in my room, God, where have you gone? That's what I said. And it was weird hearing it. I thought, what have I done? Oh, you're God. You must have heard me say that. I said, God, where have you gone? And I'm really thrown by this. And so I go into my bag and I look at, where was that other course? It's in Cardiff. And so I say, Lord, that's in Wales. How can it possibly be your will that I should live in Wales? It's contrary to all reason. I just cannot understand. You can't. But you know what? It was God's will that I went to do this course in Cardiff. And they put me on a national newspaper, and the whole dream came true. But you know what? I was angry. I was angry with God. And let's be honest this afternoon. Some of us have envied our brother or sister in Christ. Some of us have even got angry with God. And it's so ordinary. That's why I've called this the subtlety of sin. It's so commonplace. It's so understandable in a way. You know, my brother Abel, he gets all the good breaks. I don't. And God comes along to me saying, Adrian, just so that you know, by the way, sin is crouching at your door. Yeah, but I should have got in because look at all the cuttings I had. You know, and I was better than the other guy. Yeah, just so that you know, sin's crouching at your door. And God's so kind. God's so kind. He's saying, Cain, don't you see your real enemy is not Abel? It's not Abel. Abel's not your enemy. It's sin. Your real problem, Cain, is not what I, God, have done to you or what Abel's done to you. You're miserable, Cain, because of what's in you. Don't you see, Cain? All is not lost. I am on your side. We can fix this, God says. There is hope. There is something you can do about this situation, Cain. Because right now, in your anger, it's your self-pity. It's your bitterness, Cain. It's your refusal to forgive. It's your pride. It's your hurt feelings. Cain, that's the problem. Cain, at the moment, God says it's not too late. Cain, your problem is sin. And the good news is, you can repent and we can sort this. We can fix this, Cain. But Cain, if you really think that Abel is your problem, you know what? You might just kill him. So watch out, because sin is crouching at your door. Wouldn't it be great if Cain repented at this point? But he doesn't. Do you know what he says? Cain said to his brother Abel, oh, have you got football? Let's just, hey brother, let's go out to the field. Come on. Now don't worry about mum and dad, come on. That's what he says. Let's go out to the field. Lots of fun in the field, little brother. Cain killed his brother. Then Cain says the most horrible thing. You can tell that sin has devoured it. You can tell by the stage that sin has eaten him up. Because when God questions him, you know, where's your brother? With a stone cold heart, Cain says to God, yeah, right, so am I Abel's babysitter? Am I the designated driver? What does God say? Cain, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Now, why is the blood of Abel crying out from the ground? I'll tell you why. Because human beings are valuable to God. God cannot pass over sin. For him to not hear the cry of the pool of blood on the ground would be to treat human beings as if they were rubbish. as if they were nothing. And because Cain won't repent, God takes Cain to Abel's blood. Look at that pool of blood right there. It's crying out to me. What are you going to say about that, Cain? Look at it. It's right there. God says. Now hold that ghastly picture of Abel's blood crying from the ground. Because here's a huge moment in this talk. This is the grandstand finish. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, which says, "You have come to God, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of" who? Abel. And this is very exciting. Turns out, according to God, Jesus is like Abel. Jesus shed blood lying on the floor at the foot of the cross as it drips down through his wounds, lying there at the foot of the cross. Turns out that blood is like Abel's blood. Abel's innocent blood cries out. So does the blood of Jesus. But Jesus' blood is crying out for justice. And let me try and illustrate this Hebrews 12, 24 thing from my own life. And I'll try and be as personal as I can possibly be. When I became a Christian, folks, for the first 2 years, I was flying. Levels of joy right up there on the scale. On the joy scale, I was right up there. Levels 3, 4, you know, years 3, 4, and 5, I was still, you know, still going well. And in fact, there'd been some change in my life. You know, there was lots of things and ways in which I guess I could see that I was becoming more like Christ. But about 5 years in, something like that, the pressures of life kicked in. Being a Christian wasn't new anymore. And I actually thought to myself, oh my goodness, is this it? Is this kind of like as far as I'm going to get? Because you see, in respect to A, B, and C, I've genuinely changed. I genuinely see change in my life. But in respect to X, Y, and Z, you know what? I'm still exactly the same Adrian Holloway as I was before. Not only can I see that I'm not progressing in these areas, these sins, these weaknesses are still there. Not only can I see that, but other people can as well. So I had some sins, and I couldn't stop doing them. And I had areas of progress over here, but and I thought, I'm 5 years into this thing. Ooh, you know, maybe I've kind of lost momentum here. And so what I do is I get down on my knees with my besetting sins, and I'd say sorry to God. And here's the verse I'd quote out loud. I'd say this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is 1 John 1:8. And I'd say, Lord, that's not me. There we are. I'd say, Lord, that's not me, because, you know, I'm not claiming to be without sin. In fact, here I am in my bedroom, lying, you know, I'm kneeling on the floor, and I'm confessing my sins to you. So clearly the first part of the verse, you know, I am confessing my sins to you. And then I go on to verse 9. If we confess our sins, clearly, Lord, that's what I'm doing right now. Can you not see? Can you not hear? He is faithful and just. That's you, Lord. You're faithful and just, and you'll forgive me my sins, and you will purify me. Woo! Not just forgiven, but also purified from all unrighteousness. And then I would declare out loud, God, I will never do this sin again. And I'd get up from my knees and I'd stride confidently out of my room. But guess what? A few weeks later, I'd done it again. So I'd get back on my knees, same room, same prayer. And I'd say the same verse and I'd say, Lord, I will never do that again. And a few weeks later, I'd done it again. And then I'd get down on my knees. And every time I'd say, Lord, please be merciful. Please be merciful to me. And then there was that little voice in the back of my mind, Adrian, what if you're still doing this sin like 20 years from now? What if you're still saying the same prayer, the same sin's still there? What if actually you're still doing this sin like when you're 50? What would that mean? Or when you're 60? And this question starts to play around in my mind. At what point will God lose patience? When will God finally say, you know what, Adrian, I don't actually have to keep forgiving you. I mean, we go through this little routine. You go in the room, you say the prayer, I forgive you. We don't have to keep, you know, I'm not actually obliged to keep doing this again and again. You know, I am doing it again and again because I happen to be merciful. And so the more that I sin the same things, I would begin to think, is God really going to keep forgiving me? You know, this cycle of Holloway sins, Holloway repents. Holloway sins, Holloway repents again. Holloway sins again, Holloway repents again with the same prayer as last time. Holloway says the same sin. You know, at what point is he going to lose patience? Sure, and this was my real fear. Surely God will begin to suspect that my repentance isn't sincere. Oh, now that really began to play around in my mind. Is my repentance sincere? I think it is. But do I know myself? And oh, goodness me, I went into all of that sort of thing. And then I heard this Hebrew 12 thing. It must have been in a sermon because I would never have been bright enough to get it out of the Bible looking at it myself. And it says that Jesus Christ's blood is like Abel's blood. Now, of course, Abel's blood cries out for justice, okay? So this is the first step towards my spiritual liberation. I realize that doesn't make a lot of sense until you couple it to the second step. But let's now tie it to the second step, second stage, to my spiritual liberation. Second step is, I've got this verse, the 1 John 1, 8 and 9 verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, okay? And I'd never really thought about that last bit before. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. So I spot that, and I think, well, why is that word in there? What has justice got to do with it? You know, I've messed up, I've sinned, I'm asking for mercy. What I want, Lord, is mercy. The last thing I want is justice, particularly from you, God. I don't want justice, I want mercy. And yet, in the verse it says, God is faithful and just. He'll forgive me, not because he's merciful, but because he's just. And so here's my discovery. God can never condemn me. Why can't he ever condemn me? Because if he did condemn me, he would be getting two payments for one sin. That would be unjust. And that's the reason why. This is my eureka moment. I can't believe you're not getting excited. This is like five. It took me 5 years to work this out. Okay, 1 John 1, 8, 9 doesn't say, the verse doesn't say, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and merciful to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It says that God is faithful and just. It's in a sense saying that Jesus Christ is standing before the Father and he's saying, Father, your, this is Jesus talking to God, Father, your law demands justice. Adrian Holloway has just sinned again. The wages of sin is death. For him, however, and everyone at Christ Church London, I've paid for that sin. There's my blood. So Jesus is saying, look down, Father. There is my blood, and my blood is crying out for justice. Therefore, justice demands that you can never condemn those guys at Christ Church, because if you were to make Adrian pay for his sins, Lord, it would be unfair because you'd be getting two payments for one sin. You'd get Adrian's payment because you'd be punishing him, and you'd be getting mine because I've already been punished. And if you got two payments for one sin, it would be unjust. This is the power of innocent blood. It's what I've called my second point. So if Jesus Christ has shed his blood for you and you've asked God to forgive you because of Jesus Christ's shed blood, God could never, ever condemn you. Why? Because if he did condemn you, it would be unjust. And therefore the justice of God demands that there is now no condemnation for you and you will never perish. Do you get the picture in heaven, so to speak, if you can imagine it with me? Jesus Christ is not standing before God, interceding for us by asking for mercy, saying, so God's somewhere up here, maybe God the Father, Jesus is here, and Jesus is saying, oh, Father, look, you know, there, can you see, there's Adrian Holloway again, and he's sinned again. So, you know, Jesus says to God the Father, please give him one more chance, please be merciful one more time. And God the Father's there saying, well, all right, Jesus, you're so sweet. You know how to talk me round. You get me every time. Because I'm really angry with him. But the fact is, you know, Jesus, you're so lovely, Jesus. You're so great. Maybe, you know, it's against my better judgment. I don't really want to do it. No, that isn't the picture at all. What Jesus is essentially saying is, Father, Adrian Holloway has sinned against you again, but I'm not asking you for mercy. I am demanding justice. Because that sin that Adrian's already done has already been paid for by me. So embrace him, Father. Cleanse him. So Jesus' blood wins every time. Because it would be unjust if it didn't. Yes, the blood of Jesus cries out for justice. But the justice isn't against us anymore. It's for us. And if you really know that, you become secure in his love. And if that moves you to the core of your being, you're not going to be a grumpy Cain anymore. You're not going to be always comparing yourself to the other girl or the bloke who got the promotion that you deserved. You're not going to be angry because somebody's getting ahead of you. Your identity is not based on your performance anymore. Instead, there'll be a security, there'll be a steadfastness, and you'll become a sweet, loving, able, rather than a condemning, self-righteous Cain. Isn't that what you want? It is, isn't it? You don't want to be storming around the flat, fed up about everything, hacked off about how your life is going. You want to be like Abel, pure, innocent, enjoying life. The world needs you, Abel. The Cains are out there They're killing each other. They're shoving each other, trying to get on the tube. Elbowing each other, sending nasty emails so that the other girl doesn't get the job. Oh, really? I heard that too. Little rumors, little innuendos, little power plays in the office. I get him on side, the other girl's out the picture. Woo! I'm going to go to the conference and she's out of here. They're as miserable as they can be. They are as miserable as they can be. Sin is mastering them. But this gospel of grace deals a death blow to the sin in our life, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Tragedy is, Cain doesn't get it. Unlike you, Cain is now on a downward spiral. Cain descends, verse 13, into totally unrepentant self-pity. And we think, oh yeah, but now surely God won't have any sympathy with Cain's self-pity. This is like after the murder. Surely God's patience has worn thin. But he does have mercy. He is patient. This is amazing grace towards Cain at the end of the story. And if God is this merciful to Cain, Cain shows no repentance. If God doesn't give up on Cain, if God is protecting Cain, and we don't know what the mark was, but all we know, it was a mark of self-conduct. And if he cares that much for Cain, then he cares for you. No matter what you've done, even if there is somebody here and you are an unrepentant murderer like Cain, well, there's even mercy for Cain here. And if you are repentant, doesn't matter what you've done, you're way ahead of Cain, and God cared for Cain. So anyway, the Bible says that God put a mark on Cain. Now, what does that mean? The Bible doesn't tell us. But of course, the commentators can't resist speculating on the silence. So one commentary says, oh, the mark of Cain was a dog. Yeah, it's one of the books. So it's like, there's Cain. Oh, that's the guy that killed his brother. I'm going to get... Oh, you got a really scary dog. Maybe I won't... That's like a big dog. Another commentator says that the mark of Cain was a haircut. I'm going to kill you, Cain. Whoa, that is a really cool haircut. Maybe I won't kill you. Maybe I'll just ask you about where you got that hairdo. Another commentator says the mark of Cain was a tattoo. You know, like those bumper stickers in the southern states in the US that say, don't mess with Texas. It says, don't mess with Cain. We don't know what it said. But what it means, this mark means that God hasn't given up on Cain. God's protecting him. Don't you think that's amazing? Even if you are an unrepentant murderer, God is still extending what I've called the protection of grace. My third point. God will, to the end of your life, continue to care about you and preserve you and keep you from getting what your sins deserve to the very end. He cares that much about you. And I want to encourage you tonight as I close, go to him. Go to him. Go to this better Abel. Go to Jesus and receive mercy and grace, because he can change your life. I wonder if the band would like to come up and join me. As they do, let's just recap in terms of what we can take away today. How can you make sure that you're not going to be a grumpy, bitter Cain, looking down your nose at other people, needing to feel superior to them, angry at God with no inner sense of peace and assurance? How can you make sure that you're going to be like Abel, a sweet, joyful Abel? The answer, remember, is Hebrews 12, where it says, we've got this wonderful verse, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you come to Mount Zion, and to the shed blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Do you get it? There was a better Abel. There was a second Abel. First Abel's great, but there was a second Abel. That is Jesus. Now, who killed the true Abel? Who killed Jesus? Was it the prostitutes, the lepers, the poor, the deaf, the mute, the outcasts? No. Who killed our Abel? Who killed Jesus? It was the Cains. It was the good people. It was the elder brothers, the leaders, the kids, that their parents were so proud of, the Pharisees. The people that killed Jesus, those were the guys who got A stars in REA level. Those people, the religious people, they killed Jesus. Cain's killed the true Abel, but our Abel is even better than that Abel. Why don't we stand up together? Now, we like the Genesis 4 Abel, but I've got a better Abel for you. The Abel I've got for you is the one who comes to you and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I want to ask you, do you realize how secure you are in the blood of Christ, in the love of Christ? Maybe we could just close our eyes for a second. I'm going to ask a small number of people to respond. I'm going to ask you just to respond by raising a hand. Nobody will see it. Can I ask you firstly, this is a sermon on Cain and Abel, so I've got to ask you this. I'm sure you won't mind. Have you envied your brother or your sister? I mean your blood relative, brother and sister. If you've envied your brother, you've envied your sister, just ask you just to raise your hand and acknowledge it. It's not that unusual. And as you raise your hand, let me say this over you. If you confess your sins, even now, this only needs to take 5 to 10 seconds. If you confess your sins right now, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins. But not just forgive you, he will actually purify you now from all unrighteousness. As pure as if you have never sinned. Not slightly more pure than you were at 4 o'clock when you walked in. Completely purified. God bless you guys. Just want to put your hands down for a second. What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it's great when someone else in the church gets asked to do something or somebody else gets the very thing you were praying for and trusting God for, whether it's a relationship or who knows what it is. But the subtlety of sin is that we kind of excuse ourselves. If you've envied your brother or sister in Christ, let me pray for you. Just raise your hand real quick. Father, look at these hands that you can see and I can see, but nobody else in this theater can see. And Father, in this moment, I pray for release internally. Thank you, Lord, because of what's done on the cross, these guys are already free. But let me say to you, if you have your hand up, that if you confess your sins right now, God is faithful and just. You're appealing to his justice, not to his mercy. And he will forgive you your sins. And he'll purify you now from all unrighteousness. You are free. You are free. You're free because if God were to fail to forgive you, he would be asking for 2 payments for that sin. And that would be unjust. You can't possibly do that. Just one more group and we're done. Somebody at work. Can you just raise your hand? Somebody at work. Maybe they got the job and you didn't. Or they seem to have the boss's favor and you don't. Or I don't know. Just everything comes up roses. And for you it's a bit of a struggle. Just raise your hand. If that's you, somebody at work. Thank you, Lord, that for these guys, if they confess their sins, and I'm sure they are right now, you've already said that you're faithful and just. I remind you, Lord, of your own justice. You cannot fail to forgive them. You cannot fail to honor your own word. Jesus has already died for these sins. Thank you, Lord, even now, these guys are purified from all unrighteousness. Then lastly, I just want to pray for everybody here who has some kind of secret worry in terms of assurance. It's not unusual for a young Christian or a new Christian to have a struggle with assurance. If you're lacking assurance of your own salvation, it's not unusual, but I just want to encourage you. You couldn't be more secure because it would be unjust of God to require you to to pay for your sin when Jesus has already done it. If you want assurance, just raise your hand now and I'm going to pray and then we'll just bring this ministry time to a close. If you're struggling with assurance, will God really forgive me? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, as long as I can restrict my sinning to kind of the sort of sins that good Christians commit, I'll be okay. But if I were to do any big sins, then I'm a bit worried. If that's you, just raise a hand and then I'll pray. Father, I pray lastly for these folks. Thank you, Lord, that your blood has already been shed and that their salvation is already assured. Thank you, Lord, it's as sure as the fact that in the past you've already died for these sins. Thank you, Lord, they could never be more loved, never be more accepted. Thank you, Lord, that as you look at them, they are as righteous in your eyes as Jesus Christ is. And Father, I pray for all of us tonight as we leave this place, that, Lord, day by day, you would make us less and less like Cain and more like Abel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you came, you weren't a grumpy Cain. You were beautiful. Lord Jesus, you were gorgeous. You were loving. And Lord, the Cains couldn't stand you, so they killed you. But you didn't die just by accident. You died by design. Thank you, you died in our place. And that means tonight, every single one of us can be completely free. Do you believe it? Do you believe you're as free as you could possibly be? Do you believe you're as loved as you could possibly be, either in this life or in the next? Do you believe that God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west? It's true. It's a legal fact in the mind of God. And it would be unjust of God to ever disown you, because Jesus has already paid the price. Let's worship him, shall we?
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.